Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But upon arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
Thanks, Jasper. This book of Acts is a real page-turner, isn't it? I don't know if you ever sat down and read it all the way through. It's a wonderful account, but in some ways it feels a long way from 21st century UK, doesn't it? Church attendance figures in the UK are falling rapidly. Some people think the end of the church in this country could be just a few decades away if things continue as they are. The most recent census showed that less than half the population now identify themselves as Christians. That's because there are about 7 million fewer people who'd call themselves Christians compared to 10 years earlier. 7 million over the course of 10 years. Churches are getting older too. You might not feel that looking around here, but the average age of people in church is now 20 years older than the population as a whole. Only a third of churches have more than 5 children or young people in them. Only a third. A quarter of Church of England churches have no children or young people in them at all. Just think about that for a moment. The future of Christianity in some ways looks grim. except for a few isolated places. The National Secular Society took great delight in reporting these statistics recently. Christianity could be as good as dead within a generation. Is this the end of the road for this 2,000-year experiment? Many people would like to think so. But the answer that our passage gives this evening is a resounding no. Now, things could get really bad in the UK. We could become a highly marginalised minority. We could face huge challenges. But it's not going to be the end of Christianity. Now, partly that's because the global picture is much more positive. Christianity is really flourishing in some parts of the world, and the centre of gravity is shifting from the west in a southwards direction. But even if we're left small in number here in the UK, the Lord God stands with his church, however small and weak she may appear. And he offers marvellous resources for us as we navigate these choppy waters. So how can I be confident this evening that Christianity will never die? Well, tonight's reading from Acts gives us some reasons. We're going to look at three of them in turn. And the first is this. It's because the Lord offers a hope-filled community. A hope-filled community. This is the first section. Luke, the author of Acts, gives us another little summary of how things are going, a snapshot of life in the early church. So there are miracles. Verse 12, if you look down with me, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So they were a community of believers gathering for teaching and prayer. They were respected, but people kind of kept their distance as well. So verse 13, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So they kept on growing, men and women turning to the Lord, receiving forgiveness for their sins, the hope of eternal life. And clearly they were building quite a reputation, because look, verse 15, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem to bring their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, perhaps there was some superstition going on here with Peter's shadow bringing healing. He was one of the early church leaders, but it looks like it worked. Through the apostles, the Lord emptied out all the local hospitals. Even outside Jerusalem, out into the towns of Judea, the sick and afflicted were being healed. And this is an echo of what happened in Jesus' life. He brought widespread healing. A woman touched his cloak and was healed. It's his power still at work. And just like with Jesus, these miracles show us God's power and God's kingdom. So he's the creator who can undo the broken parts of his creation. That's his power. And his kingdom, through Jesus and his apostles, we get glimpses of the perfect future that God has planned for his people. Life in a perfect new world where there will be no more sickness or sadness or sin. That's why I call this a hope-filled community. They demonstrate what God's doing in this world, where it's all heading. And our groups can get an unfair stereotype. Perhaps it's the brash American, that one goes around a bit, or the introverted Brit. People who visit London might comment on that when they've come from overseas. Maybe it's the shy computer scientist here in Cambridge, or the laid-back English student. These stereotypes are usually only part true, part of the time. But what kind of stereotype should a church community have? What would you say? Lovers of quiche? Perhaps happy clappy, solemn and serious. Well, here in Acts, we see a hope-filled community. Around Jesus and the early church, God's power brought instant healing. Many joined the church as they saw God's power at work. And While we may not be able to empty out Addenbrookes, we can still be a hope-filled community pointing to Jesus' healing power that we see in the Bible, and which we know one day he'll return and he'll use that power to usher in his kingdom, his perfect new world. So as people come to Jesus, they're built into this hope-filled community, a group of people being brought together by Jesus, showing glimpses of his healing power as we look forward to that glorious future hope. It's a sign that Christianity won't ultimately die out. It's the community where true hope can be found in this broken world. The community that genuinely has an eternal future. So that's the first thing our Lord offers, a hope-filled community. And then secondly, there's a divine plan. And we press on through the story now. We know that Christianity won't ultimately die out because God's got a plan. And we see this as the story unfolds. So verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. We'll just pause there for a moment. It's comical, really, isn't it? Even a prison can't halt the preaching of the gospel. The religious leaders think they're all powerful, putting the apostles in jail. But then when they go back the next day, they can't find them. It's almost like a pantomime. They're behind you. And it's very brave for the apostles too, isn't it? I think if I'd had a miraculous escape from prison, I'd want to lie low for a bit. Wouldn't you? Just kind of let things settle down. But no, they're back in temple at daybreak, ready to teach the people about Jesus. That's God's plan for the apostles here. He's going to unlock prison doors so that that plan can continue. And in fact, God's plan can be seen not just in the spreading of the message through angelic escapes, but also in the message itself. Listen to how the apostles put it. Let's go on from verse 26. So at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They didn't use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin and to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Just look at God's wonderful plan in Jesus, what God's been doing. He's the God of the Jewish nation, the ancestors, where God had been at work through many centuries, making wonderful promises. All the way down through the centuries, it was waiting for Jesus, this Jesus who was raised from the dead, the very same Jesus those Jewish leaders had executed. And then this Jesus, the fulfillment of God's ancient plan, had been raised up to life and was now exalted at the highest place in all the universe, the right hand of God. Sat there, he's continuing to work out his plans to save his people, to bring repentance and forgiveness. That's what's on offer, even for the worst of sinners, even for those who've murdered God's own son. It's an unbelievably brilliant plan, isn't it? Totally not what the world deserves. But it does mean that salvation is possible. And it's a plan that's rooted in real events. It's not just a set of ancient myths and stories. The apostles were eyewitnesses. They saw and heard and experienced all these things. It was confirmed in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who'd been sent to them. God's plan is real history. You can check it out, read about it, see if it all makes sense. So you can be sure that Christianity won't die out because it's rooted in God's plan. And that divine plan includes breaking people out of prison in the middle of the night. But if you think that sounds crazy, just wait until you hear about the parts where someone comes back from the dead. It is, after all, a divine plan. It's the sort of thing only God can do. And it's a plan that's still unfolding today. Perhaps you've heard stories of people smuggling Bibles into closed country where somehow the border guards don't spot the Bibles. Or Christians ending up in just the right place at just the right time to point someone to Jesus. Or wonderful testimonies of God offering repentance and forgiveness of sins to the most surprising characters. This divine plan is still unfolding today. God's not done with this world yet. And perhaps most amazing of all is that we get to be part of it. I think knowing that God's plan is unfolding around us does help us to be bold, to point people towards the Lord Jesus. It's good for us to realize this. Every part of our lives forms part of the divine plan for the flow of history. The places we go, the things we do, the people we meet, all in God's good plan of salvation. So what does this divine plan hold in store for us this week? We may not know at this stage, but we can be sure that Christianity won't die out because of this divine plan which is unfolding through human history. And then there's a third thing in our passage that helps us to see why Christianity won't die out. And I've called it a surprising perspective. A surprising perspective. It's worth saying that the religious leaders weren't best pleased to be reminded that they had disobeyed God by putting Jesus to death. In fact, it's an understatement. Look at verse 33 with me. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But then there's this intervention from a surprising place. Verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. It's really quite surprising, isn't it, to see this devout Pharisee urging the other religious leaders to go easy on the followers of Jesus. You don't expect a non-Christian to be defending the Christians. But his argument does make some sense, doesn't it? Jesus wasn't the first man to gain a following as a popular leader or teacher. In fact, there were many through this period. Gamaliel mentions a couple here. He could have selected others. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing for a Roman audience a few decades later, mentions several of these messianic leaders who came to nothing in the end. As soon as the charismatic leader was killed, the followers gave up and went home. So would the Jesus movement be the same? Gamaliel argues for this kind of wait-and-see approach. If it's all make-believe, it'll just fizzle out. But if it's from God, then it'll keep going in line with God's plans. And the Jewish leaders were smart enough to know that deliberately opposing God's plans wouldn't be a good idea. So they decide to adopt this pragmatic wait-and-see approach. It's a surprising perspective to hear from the religious leaders, but it does help us to see why Christianity won't die out. Various movements and religions and ideas have come and gone over the centuries, but Christianity has stayed remarkably resilient and persistent, even through enormous persecution and problems. It helps us to see that Christianity is no mere human invention. It is God himself at work in the world. He's growing his church all around the world. We have God on our side. So Christianity will never die out. So that's the surprising perspective from Gamaliel. But I think at the end of the chapter, there's actually an even more surprising perspective. We're going to finish with a few minutes just digging into this. Look what happened after Gamaliel finished speaking. Verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you see the way that the apostles responded to the horrendous way they were treated? They left rejoicing. And this really helps us to see why Christianity won't die out. It's because Christians have a profoundly different outlook on life. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for Jesus. It was a privilege, an honor for them. Now, we've heard lots in the news this week about honours. Boris Johnson wanted to bestow them on various of his loyal associates as he headed out the door from Parliament. He's making various people, lords and ladies, honouring their contributions. And those honours live up to the name. Life peerages, OBEs, MBEs. Even someone appointed as Companion of the Order of the Bath. You've got to love these old English traditions. All sorts of different honours. Well, the apostles received a very different kind of honour. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. They felt honour in their dishonour. What a privilege, they thought, to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And that transforms the whole situation, doesn't it? Suffering disgrace from others is not actually a failure of discipleship. If people don't like us because of Jesus, then that's not a reason to feel ashamed. We get to share in what happened to our Savior, Jesus. It's like we're following in his footsteps. We too get the honor of suffering and disgrace. Doesn't that change the outlook on our witness to others? If they like what they hear, then they're able to begin this wonderful journey into discovering Jesus. But if they don't like what they hear, and they turn on us, doesn't necessarily mean we're doing something wrong. And actually, that kind of hardship should be a source of real gospel joy for us. We too can rejoice when we suffer disgrace. Now, most of the time, in the UK at least, that's the worst that we'll get. A little comment about not being pushy is probably about as bad as it's likely to get. Perhaps we'll get pushed to the edge of a friendship group or not included in some social activities. At worst, things might get quite tricky at work. But we're unlikely to be flogged or imprisoned. Plenty of our brothers and sisters around the world face just that. But whatever we face, it's an honour to be disgraced because of Jesus. And we need this surprising perspective to help us keep going with Jesus. Sometimes I think we look at our lives, don't we, and wonder how we can even begin to witness for Jesus. There just don't seem to be any opportunities with colleagues or friends or other members of the club or activity or whatever it might be. But I just wonder if it's really about a lack of opportunity. We might need to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves here. Is it perhaps, and I speak this to myself as well, a lack of courage more than a lack of opportunity? I was chatting with someone just the other day who said she'd nodded politely when the topic of conversation moved into an area where she could have made a distinctively Christian point. I know I've done the same myself before. Our courage fails. I think because we've not taken on board the surprising perspective in this passage. It's truly an honour to suffer disgrace for Jesus. Are we worthy of that honour? That's really the question. Will we view disgrace, whether that's in our workplace, neighbourhoods or homes, whether it's online or in social media, will we view disgrace for the sake of Jesus actually to be an honour? Some people might get an MBE or an OBE. We get to suffer with and for Jesus. So when we're truly gripped by this surprising perspective, well, then we can keep on pointing people to Jesus. That's what the apostles did, publicly and privately. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's another reason why Christianity will never die out. It's because the followers of Jesus love to talk about him, even if it has negative repercussions. Some of us might get into trouble for it. But with this transformed perspective, we can see that's actually an honor. This is where gospel courage comes from, and it's why Christianity won't ultimately die out. So there's that hope-filled community, a divine plan overseeing it all, and then there's a surprising perspective that we do well to adopt, that God stands with and for his people, and it's an honor, an absolute honor to suffer with and for Jesus. When we've grasped these things, then we'll see how God's divine plan will continue. Christianity could be passed on to the next generation. The statistics about Christianity in Britain can be quite disheartening. But we shouldn't feel downbeat just because Christianity doesn't hold the place it used to in our society. And actually, it can do us good. Perhaps we're better off putting down deep roots into a truly hope filled community, marveling together at the divine plan of salvation, taking on board the radical and surprising perspective offered here. That's how the Lord can grow in us gospel courage, gospel perseverance, gospel faithfulness, and he can use us as part of his divine plan to ensure that Christianity doesn't die out in our generation, in our country. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we can find in Jesus, an eternal hope. We thank you for your divine plan that works its way out through the small details of our life, right into the big picture of Christ sat on the throne one day to return. Please help us to find our place within your plan, that we might play our part as you drill the surprising perspective into our hearts that far from fighting against you, it's much better to align with you and your gospel purposes. And please help us to value it truly as an honor when we suffer disgrace because of Jesus. Amen.